All right, go ahead and take a bookmark, put it in. Let's see. Put it in Ephesians chapter 1. And put another one in Romans chapter 8. And when you've done that, Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8, go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 because that's where we will start. Well, I'll tell you what. Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, and then turn to Hebrews chapter 3. That's where we'll start. And when you put the markers in those other two places, Romans and Ephesians, and you've made it all the way over to Hebrews chapter 3, say, I'm there.
I'm there.
Still have some seekers? Hebrews is in the New Testament, for those of you. Hebrews chapter 3. Markers in Romans 8, Ephesians 1, and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Everybody there? All right. Take a look at verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now look in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And take a look at verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now turn back over to chapter 7 of Hebrews. All right, now what we've seen in those first three verses, we've seen that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession. And then we see also that there's a commandment in there for us to hold fast to our profession. Well, profession, you could logically go ahead and substitute the word confession. So profession or confession. You could work them a little interchangeably there. But Jesus Christ is the apostle and the high priest of our profession or our confession. And then we're told to hold fast to the confession or this profession of our faith. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession or our confession, and then we're told that we are to hold fast to this profession or confession of our faith. All right. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to take a look at this because grasping a little bit about the fact that Jesus is our high priest is very important when it comes to understanding the confession or the profession that we're supposed to hold fast to, and to understanding the confession and the profession of the faith, what faith it's talking about. So we need to first establish the fact of Jesus being the high priest, and once we get into this and begin to understand that, we can then begin to go on to understand what it is we're supposed to be holding fast to. Well, I know it says profession or confession, profession of our faith, but what does that mean? What is he talking about here when he says to hold fast to this profession that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of? Well, take a look here in Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. All right, now, in this we have a really brief, I guess you could say, description of the process by which Jesus was made high priest. Now, really, there's a whole lot more in just the book of Hebrews that talks about him being our high priest, but we're going to focus on this passage this morning. It says in verse 14 that it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, came up out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now stop there for a moment. Now what he's telling us right here in these first three verses, 14, 15, and 16, he's saying, go back and take a look at what Moses wrote. Moses comes down off of the mountain with God, and he has this whole list of these laws and these ordinances and these commandments, the things that the people were supposed to do, basically pertaining to the tribe of Israel or the Jewish people. And God even made provision for people who were Gentiles outside that tribe, that there were certain things they could do to also become partakers of what Moses had come down the mountain with. Although they could never become full Jews, yet there was a provision made for them if they truly wanted to worship the one true God. And he says, now if you think back to what Moses brought and all of those things that were written down, you'll not find anywhere in there that provision was made for a priesthood or for a priest to come out of the tribe of Judah. Because, as you know, in the law it was written that it was the tribe of Levi, or the Levites, or what we refer to as the Levitical priesthood. He says this was the tribe that was set aside by God to offer or to serve up in the position of priests. And it was out of that Levitical priesthood that one person who had to be a descendant of Aaron, he was to serve as the high priest. So you had the priesthood of the Levites, but then you had the high priest of the priests. And that was the person, as you know, that goes into once a year the Holy of Holies and so forth. And so the writer here in Hebrews is saying, now when you think back to what was written and you think back to these commandments that God gave through Moses to us, there was nothing written anywhere concerning a priest coming out of any other tribe but Levi. Judah was never mentioned anywhere in this priesthood, never mentioned anywhere as having somebody who would be a priest. Nevertheless, we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came out of the tribe of Judah. Now, nothing was said about him doing this in the law as far as that particular tribe. Wasn't even mentioned. And he says, however, you need to understand that even though the Levitical priesthood was established, there is another priesthood that has arisen out of God. This priesthood comes from a tribe that wasn't established by God to produce a priest. From the tribe of Judah, our Lord has come and he has been made a priest. And if you see here in verse 16, it says that he's been made a priest not after the law of a carnal commandment. Well, look over in verse 28. It says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. So what he's saying is that Jesus has been established as a priest, having a priesthood, and all of this has taken place not out of the law that God had given, because the law was given to men to establish a priesthood called the Levitical priesthood. And he says, but Jesus has been established as a priest, not in accordance with those commandments concerning the tribe of Levi, not according to a commandment that was given to deal with the carnal nature of men, but this was a commandment that was given by somebody else. And he tells us who this is. He says, it's God that has given this commandment to him by an oath. And he says, this, or he's given this priesthood to him, and he says, this priesthood has come, verse 16, not out of the law, however, it has come as a result of the power of an endless life. And he tells us how that in the Levitical priesthood, he said those priests would serve as high priests, but their reign or their service as a high priest was limited because there came a point in time to where they would die. And the reason that they would die was because of the infirmity or was because of the sin nature at work in their life. And even though they would go through all of the operations that the high priest was supposed to go through, and they went through all of the ceremony and all of the sacrifices and everything that the law said to do, the fact remained that their priesthood was limited as far as what it could accomplish because they were serving in that priesthood even though they still had a sin nature. And he goes on to say here in verse 18, he said, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, he's telling us in this, now folks, this 18th verse is absolutely vital for us understanding who we are in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18 that there has been a disannulling or a cancellation of the commandment going before because it was weak and it was unprofitable thereof. In other words, he says, listen, at one time we had all of these laws and we had all of these commandments that we had to follow. And he says, but now that has been done away with. It has been canceled. It has been disannulled. It has been set aside. It's no longer in operation because of the weakness of it. And he wasn't saying that the law contained flaws, but the law was given to expose the flaws of humanity. And he says that the law itself could not make anyone perfect. The law was given to sinful man. And up until the time that the law was given to humanity, man didn't realize that they had a sin nature. So God comes along and he says, now look, I'm going to show you something about yourself that you don't know. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam, but you've long since lost the understanding of what took place back then. So I'm going to call this man Moses up here. I'm going to give him all of these commandments, these laws and so forth. He's going to come down there and present them to you. And basically all he needs are 10. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt... All he needs are 10, because those 10 alone are going to show you you've got a sin nature on the inside, and no matter how hard you try, you can't change that. Well, what's going to happen is this, because you can't stay true to these commandments that I've given you, I'm going to also institute offerings and sacrifices to help you when you transgress that which you're commanded to keep. And it's the nature on the inside of you that's causing you to break these commandments. The law by itself was completely and totally incapable of changing the inner nature of man. All it could do was expose the inner nature of man. And he says, but now there is a high priest who's been established as a priest, not because of the law, but because of the power of an endless life. Because Jesus came along and he fulfilled the law. His fulfillment of the law made the law no longer necessary. Because once the law had been fulfilled, there was somebody who had been established as the fulfillment of the law. That person became the standard for keeping the law and the commandments that God had given. Therefore, by relying upon this person and this person's priesthood, we then can enter into a relationship with the giver of the law because the law has been fulfilled in us through our faith in the one who's been established as the high priest. See? And he goes on here and he says, the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The better hope he's talking about is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the hope by which we can draw nigh unto God. See, under the old priesthood, the high priest, even though he could enter into the Holy of Holies, even though he went through this washing with blood and with water, and even though he went in based upon the rituals that he had gone through, the fact remained that man still had a sin nature on the inside. And because he still had that sin nature, even though he could go in before the ark, he could not enter into the literal presence of Almighty God. The sin nature kept him out. He says, but now, because that priesthood has been done away with through the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ, When we go through Jesus Christ as our high priest, we pass through Him and enter into the literal presence of Almighty God. We can draw nigh unto God and do something that the entire nation of Israel could never do. We can do something that the high priest before Jesus could never do. He only could stop at the ark. We can actually go into the point of becoming the ark in which the presence of God dwells. And so through Jesus Christ, I can draw nigh unto God. Well, now look at this. It says in verse 22, it says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By so much what? By this oath. Not by the law. He fulfilled the law. Jesus did not have to depend upon the law to establish His priesthood. He fulfilled the law, and because He became the fulfillment of the law, the perfection that the law would have produced but couldn't because of the sin nature, the imperfection that the law revealed never existed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the part of the law that we couldn't keep, the righteousness of the law, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because that righteousness was fulfilled in Him, or because He fulfilled the righteousness of the law, He became the righteousness of the law. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just a matter that God looks upon us as having fulfilled the law through Jesus. He looks at us as becoming the righteousness of the law itself. We literally have become the righteousness of God. And so He goes on and tells us, Jesus, we'll look at verse 24, He says, "This man continueth forever." What do you mean He continueth forever? Well, He's been established as a priest after the power of an endless life. In other words, when He paid the price for us, when He became our sin, look down here in verse 28. It says, "For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity, but the word of the oath," not the law, it was the word of God that caused the Son to be our high priest. He is consecrated or established as perfect. He is perfected forever. Why is this? Because in verse 27 it tells us that the old priest, or the priest up to Jesus, daily had to go in and offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. But this doesn't have to be done anymore because Jesus, through Him fulfilling the law, He entered in once and offered Himself up as the sacrifice. He offered Himself up. He took our sin off of us. He put it on Himself. And then He turns right around and offers Himself as the sacrifice for the sin He didn't commit, but that He became because He allowed God to put it upon Him. And He says, "I will bear their sin, and not only will I bear their sin, but I'm going to turn right around and offer myself up as the sacrifice for that sin. So once I die under the penalty of their sin, they no longer have to live under the curse of that sin. They through me can receive eternal life." Hallelujah. Well, this is good so far. And so it says that because of all of this, because of what Jesus did, and because it's been done and settled once and for all, He has become the surety of a better testament. All right, now, in that verse 22 where it says that He's become the surety of a better testament, I want to understand this. Now, there are two things in this verse that I need clarification on. Number one, I need to find out what is this surety bit. And I also need to find out this better testament part. See, you can't have a better testament unless you have another testament to which you can compare the better testament. See what I'm saying? How do you know you have anything that's better if you don't have anything to compare it to? You know what I'm saying? How can you say that one restaurant has better food than another restaurant if you don't have another restaurant to compare food, meals? You see what I'm saying? All right, now, first off, this word surety. I want to find out, what does this word surety mean? Well, this word surety is simply defined, it means bill payer. Bill payer. So it says that Jesus was made the bill payer of a better testament. Of a better testament. meaning that there was already another testament, or you could interchange the word covenant. There was already a better testament or covenant in existence. But Jesus became the bill payer for a better covenant or a better testament. Now, think of it like this. God says, all right, here's what we're going to do. I've got this man Abraham who trusted me. And it's because of his faith in me that I now am going to begin to set in motion the bringing in of a Messiah. Now there's going to come a point in time to where I'll raise up a nation called Israel. And there will be one man in that nation called Moses. Now Moses is going to come up and meet with me on a mountain. I'm going to give to him in writing a testament or a covenant that he can return back to the people and give this to them. Now when that was established, God says, all right, Israel, here's the deal. Here's the law. And I expect you to keep it. Now, will you do this? And everybody says, yes, we'll do this. Because Moses stood up and read it and says, who's going to obey? And everybody says, we're going to obey. And so all the people agreed, we'll obey it, we'll obey it, we'll obey it. And God says, all right, I hear what you're saying, but the problem is, I know your hearts. You can't obey it. You're a messed up bunch. You've got a sin nature on the inside. And as try as much as you can, you're not going to be able to fulfill this. That sin nature is going to keep you from it. So, along with this covenant, along with this law, I'm giving you a whole lot of promises. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the field. I'll give you all of these promises that come along with this covenant or this testament that I'm sharing with you. But you've got to keep the law. Now, if you can't keep the law, here's the price you're going to have to pay to be partakers of the promises contained in this testament. You're going to have to bring in grain offerings. You're going to have to bring in fruit offerings. You're going to have to sacrifice bulls. You're going to have to sacrifice goats, birds, and all of this other. This is the price that you're going to have to pay in order to be a partaker of the promises that I'm giving to you through Moses contained here in this first testament. And he says, but there is a better testament. He says, there's something else that I want you to have. The problem is somebody's going to have to pay the price for this testament, for this covenant. And he says, bulls and goats won't cut it. Grain offerings, it's just not going to do. It's got to be perfect blood from a perfect life. And Jesus says, hold on, Father, I got an idea. This sounds almost like an Easter sermon, doesn't it? He says, hold on, Father, I've got an idea. You need perfect blood and you need a perfect life to pay the price for all of humanity to become a partaker of a better testament. Is that right? Father says, yes, son, that's right. He says, all right, here's what I'm willing to do. I'll leave up here. I will go down there and I will put on one of their bodies. And I'll live like them. But I won't commit sin. Instead, what I'll do, Father, is I'll fulfill the law. I'll fulfill all the requirements of the law. And then when I am finished fulfilling all the requirements of the law, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer myself, my life, and my blood as the price for this better testament. Father, will you accept this? And the Father says, son, if that's what you're willing to do, you know I'll accept that. And he says, all right. Let's find somebody. And God says, well, there's this young girl down here named Mary. Jesus says, let's do it. And at that moment, everything changed. Everything changed because he was willing to come down here and do this for us. He was made the price for this better testament. He became the bill payer. God said, here's a better testament. It's available to all of humanity. But until the price is paid, you can't be a partaker. You can't be a recipient of and partaker in and with this better testament. So the price has got to be paid. And Jesus says, I'll pay that price. So Jesus comes down. He pays the price. And the moment that he pays the price, the New Testament, the better testament, the better covenant is now made available to all of humanity. Okay, that's wonderful. I like hearing that. That means I don't have to pay anything. It's already been paid for me. But what is this better testament? What is this better covenant that he's given to me? Well, look in chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And so he says, here's this better testament. This better testament is already here. Somebody just has to pay the price so it can be released unto humanity. He says, all right, now son, Jesus, you've done this. So I'm going to make, since you're the one that did it, and you're the one that paid the price, and you're the one who has lived the life, you fulfilled the law, you did everything that was necessary, you became the surety for this better testament, I'm going to make you then the mediator of this. And he says, that means that anybody who comes through you is now going to be able to be a partaker of this better covenant, or this better testament. And so, he goes on to say that this is going to be a better covenant and a better testament because it's going to be established upon better promises. Well, okay, that sounds really good and everything, but what are these better promises that he's talking about here? I mean, what is it that he's trying to get across to me? Well, when he says that it's established upon better promises, what were the promises that were in the first covenant? Well, in the first covenant, the promises were this. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be the field. You know, I'll protect you from the devourer of your fields, etc., etc., and so on and so forth. All of these blessings and all of these promises were contained in the first testament. And God says the way that you become a partaker of those promises and those blessings is by keeping the law or offering the sacrifices required for the breaking of the law. And if you will do this, then you can become partakers of those blessings and those promises contained in this first testament. And he says, but yet I've got something that's even better than all of that. There are better promises upon which this other testament is going to be established. You say, well, what are those promises? What are those blessings that are better than what we had before? But whereas under the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant, they were able to be partakers of the material blessings of God, the problem is they could never be redeemed from the sin nature on the inside of them that kept driving them to commit the acts of sin. And he says, these better promises are not only that you're going to be delivered from the oppression and the depression and all of this. He says, you're going to be delivered from a sin nature that was on the inside of you driving you to commit sin. He says, there is a promise of life, the power of an endless life that I infused into Jesus when I raised him from the dead. If you will go to him, I'll release into you the same promise of the power of an endless life. It will be in you as well. Then he goes on to say, look at this. He says, wherefore, verse 25, Jesus is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Okay, now he's been made the surety of a better testament, and then it says that he's able to also save them to the uttermost. Well, verse 25 is telling me what verse 22 is promising me. He says, he's the surety or the bill payer of a better testament. He says, now, if you'll go to him, if you will go to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior because he's the mediator of this better covenant, when you put your faith in him, he then is going to mediate unto you the blessings contained in this better covenant. He says he will save you to the uttermost. Now this word save, it's not just born again. It also means temporal and material deliverance from all lack, from all destruction, and deliverance from the power of sin and Satan. Let me say this again. It's not just a matter of being born again. It is deliverance from material and temporal destruction and deliverance from the power of Satan and the power of sin. This is this saving that he's talking about. And it says, if anybody's son, since you are the one who's fulfilled the law, since you are the one who now is the mediator of this better testament, anybody who comes unto you, you now have the ability to mediate unto them total and complete salvation. Not just the power of an endless life, but also total and complete deliverance from temporal and material destruction in this life, and total and complete deliverance from the power of the devil and the power of a sin nature. You, son, can save them to the uttermost. And that word uttermost, it means absolutely, totally, completely, there is none greater. So God, it's kind of like in those verses where it says that we are complete in Him, and in Him there is no lack. See, when we go unto Him, we become recipients of salvation. Not just a born-again experience, but we become recipients of everything that God has given unto Jesus. That's why it says over in Galatians that if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it tells us that that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ means that we have become heirs of equal inheritance with Jesus. And so because Jesus fulfilled the law, and the better testament and the better promises were given unto Jesus, He becomes the mediator of this better testament and these better promises. The moment that I go unto Him and the moment that I put my faith unto Him is the moment that He releases this better testament into my life, and I then become a joint heir or an heir of equal inheritance of everything that God has turned over to Jesus. If it's been placed under His feet, it has been placed under my feet as well. These are the better promises that God has given unto me because I trust in Jesus to be the surety of my New Testament. Hallelujah. Now, you say, Pastor, that sounds wonderful. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has become the surety of a better testament. You're talking about, I'm not just born again, but you're saying that I am delivered totally and completely to the utmost, delivered from temporal and material destruction, and I'm also totally and completely delivered from the power of sin and the power of the devil? That's what you're telling me? And I say, yeah, that's what this is talking about. This is this covenant. This is this testament that we have. This is what we have through Jesus Christ. And it's ours now in this life. See, I don't have to wait till I get to heaven to be free from the devil. God set me free from Satan now in this life. I don't have to wait until I get to heaven to have to stop fooling around with a sin nature. I've been set free from a sin nature now in this life. I don't have to wait till I get to heaven to be a partaker of health and prosperity. It's now in this life. I have become a joint heir with Jesus Christ as He is, so am I in this world. See? Amen. This is the better testament that we have.
Yeah.
Pastor, that's so exciting. But there's a problem. What is it? I take this better testament. I take these better promises. I look at this. I hear what you're saying. I read it in the Bible. Not just born again, but total salvation to the uttermost. And then I take my life and I compare the two. Now, if all of this is mine now, if I'm a joint heir now, if the inheritance is mine now, if the covenant and the testament has been mediated unto me now, then how come the promises and the blessings of that testament and that covenant are up here and my life's down here? If it's mine, if the promises belong to me, if in Him there is no lack, if I am complete in Him, where's my testament? Where's my covenant? Where are the blessings to this? If they're already mine and they belong to me now, and I am an heir of equal inheritance with Jesus in this world, Where is it? I mean, there's got to be something wrong. Jesus paid the price. He became the bill payer for this better testament. How come I'm not living in the blessings? Well, see this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. See, this is where the Holy Ghost comes in. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to look closely. And if you have anything other than a King James, I cannot be held responsible for what you're about to read. Verse 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now stop there. Now I don't know about you. I can't answer for anybody else in this room. I can just share with you that when I grew up, typically those two verses were pulled out of this book and they would read these two verses and they'd get down here at the end of it where it says you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And here's basically how it was presented unto me. It was basically presented that once you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you accept Him and you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in and you are sealed into that salvation, or you are sealed into that born again relationship. And it was presented to me as an eternal security message. All right? Well, now the problem that I found with this is that the more that I prayed and the more that I meditated upon God's Word, I found out these two verses have absolutely nothing to do with eternal security whatsoever. You say, well, now wait a minute, that's what I've always heard. Well, now I want you to go back. In order for us to get a running start to understand what He's telling us here, we have to go back to verse 7. Actually, we could go back to verse 1, but we'll start with verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Stop there for just a moment. This ties in to Jesus being the surety or the bill payer of our better testament. The word redeem, redeeming, redemption, redemptive, it all takes on the connotation. That word has something to do with paying a price to take something back or to purchase something. So it says we have been redeemed or we've been purchased through His blood. He has been the surety of what we have received. Forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Both which are in heaven and which are in earth. So something is going on in heaven and something is going on in earth at the same time. All right, continue. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Now look at that. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Stop there. Where He says being predestined, that is not talking about predestination of people. It does not mean that God has already predestined some people to be born and go to heaven and some people to be born and go to hell. He's talking about the inheritance that was predestined. He says, listen, it was predestined before the foundation of the world that humanity could become a recipient of the inheritance through Jesus Christ. He was slain from the foundation of the world, and the moment that it became a manifest reality here on this earth is the moment that God's preordained plan for His eternal inheritance to be passed on to humanity, it could become a reality in their lives. And He says it was God's will to preordain the inheritance He would give to Jesus to also be passed on to all of humanity, those who became partakers of the redemption through His blood. All right, now let's go through here some more. Read verse 11 again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. He's not talking about eternal security here. What he's saying is, yes, Jesus became the surety of your better testament. Jesus paid the price so that you could have this inheritance, and it's through Him you have obtained this inheritance. However, just because He paid the price for it doesn't mean you're going to live according to it in this life. Therefore, I'm going to give to you my Holy Ghost, and He is going to be the earnest, or the guarantee, the enforcer of your inheritance in this life, so that when you rely upon Him, His power and His anointing will be released in your life so that you can live to the fullness of the inheritance that Jesus paid for. He's saying, listen, if you knew how to live to the fullness of your inheritance, you'd be doing it. But the problem is, you don't know how. That's why I've got to give you the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, it's better for you that I leave. Because if I leave, there's going to be another who's sent. He's been with you, but He shall be in you. He is going to be the one who will enforce your rights as a child of God in this life to live according to the fullness of your inheritance. Because see, once the purchased possession has been redeemed, and when He says until the redemption of the purchased possession, He's talking about the moment that this mortal puts on immortality, the moment that we put on this glorified body that God has set aside for us. He says the moment that that happens, you're not going to need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to enforce your rights to live according to your inheritance, because you will have inherited eternal glory at that time. But you need Him now in this life. He is the seal of your inheritance to your life, and because He is the enforcer or the seal of you into your inheritance, it means that Satan cannot penetrate that seal to get into your inheritance, because it's been paid for with the blood of Jesus and guaranteed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, if that's true, which evidently it must be since it's in the Bible, and I still look at my life, and I see that my life is here and my inheritance is here, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to be the enforcer of my rights to live in the fullness of my inheritance, something must be going on that's keeping me then from living in the fullness of my inheritance. If He's the enforcer, is there anything I can do that, I don't know, might give Him access to enforce my inheritance and my life? Anything at all? You think? Look at verse 11 again, very closely. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. Now look at this. According to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now look at this again. According to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now keep that in mind and turn back over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Do you see the similarities in this and what He just read to us, or what He has written to us over there in Ephesians? And what He's telling us is this: the Holy Spirit has been sent to be the enforcer of your inheritance. It all already belongs to you, but it's something you never had before because a sin nature kept you from it. Therefore, you don't have a clue how to live according to your new nature, according to your inheritance. However, there is somebody who knows how to help you with this. Somebody who knows why you're not living up to the fullness of your inheritance. And if you will give yourself over to your enforcer and you begin to let him pray through you, he is going to pray through you to fight against the infirmities that have been keeping you from living in the fullness of your inheritance, and he will enforce your rights against Satan, against the flesh, against deception, and against everything else so that you can live in this life to the full capacity of the inheritance Jesus paid for. Why do you think Satan has fought so hard against tongues? Why do you think he has fought so hard to keep people from praying in the Spirit? It's because he knows when you do this, you're turning the holy, dirty Harry loose in your life, who pulls out his 44 magnum of anointing and just points it between the eyes of the devil and says, "Well, punk, you feel lucky? Go ahead, make my day." And he squints, gives him that Clint Eastwood squint. But if he can keep us away and say, "You don't need it. You don't need this prayer language. You don't need to pray in tongues. You don't need this infilling. You don't need this." Okay, so you had the experience, but you don't need to utilize it in your prayer life. You don't need to do that. You're good enough the way you are. Everything's fine in your life the way it is. You don't need it. And you buy into that. You live in that deception that comes from Satan himself. And your inheritance is always going to be here. But you're going to be living down here, never pressing into the fullness of your inheritance. If he can get you to a point in life, hear me. If he can get you to a point in life to where your bills are paid, to where things seem to be going all right, he will lull you into a false sense of security to think you have all you need. I don't need any more than this. Everything is going fine for me. And Satan says, "Wonderful. That's exactly what I want you to believe. I want you to believe that you're living in the fullness of your salvation right where you are. Because then you'll not only not seek the experience of being filled, but if you do have the experience, you won't spend time praying in it. And if I can keep you away from that anointing, I can keep you away from the power of God. I can keep you away from the fullness of your inheritance. I can keep you away from your eternal rewards. And when you stand in heaven, you're not going to have anything to say. Because you heard this message this morning. And now you're going to be held answerable to it for all eternity." "Sorry, Pastor, I still don't believe it." With all due respect, you're deceived. I can live in the fullness of my salvation. I can live in the fullness of my born-again experience. I don't need that, Pastor. Everything's okay with me. Do you know that when you say that? Do you know that when you say that, here's what you're saying. You're saying, "God, I know the price Jesus paid. I understand about all that blood, and I understand about the forgiveness and all of that other. I understand all that. But God, here's the thing. I don't need this filling with the Holy Ghost. I don't need a prayer language. I don't need to spend time praying in tongues because I'm powerful enough by myself. And I don't need that anointing." That's what you're saying. "No, Pastor, that's not what I'm saying. If he sent the Holy Spirit to be the enforcer and you're living beneath your inheritance, then there's something not taking place between you and your enforcer because the price for your inheritance has already been paid to the uttermost. You can't get any more than you already have. But the Holy Spirit is here now to
to work in you and through you to enforce your new nature against everything. Everything that would keep you from living in the fullness of your inheritance. What else can we ask of God? We've got the Savior. We've got the promise. The price has been paid. We've got the blood. We've got the name. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us as well. How much more? God says, just use what I've given you. Wake up. Just use what I've given you. If you do that, you're going to be able to live in the fullness of everything I've promised to you. You say, well, Pastor, okay. But how does that tie in with what we read at the beginning? Apostle and high priest of our profession and to hold fast our profession. How does it fit in? I'll tell you what. If I were you, I'd be here tonight and find out.